Dear friends, if you'll take your copy of the Scriptures or a Pew Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In our sermon this morning, we're considering verses 6 through 8. We're going to start our reading in verse 4. And let's stand together as we read the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians, beginning our reading in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Brother, let us pray. Our Father, this is your inerrant, infallible word, and we pray, knowing it has inherent authority, that we would receive it. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand it. And we ask that we would be conformed to the truth it teaches. Grant us grace to hear and to respond. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever met the sports dad? You know, the guy who is convinced his 8-year-old son is the next Greg Maddux or Chipper Jones? Have you ever met this guy who can rattle off his boy's batting average or strikeout rate or home runs or ERA? Have you ever met the stage mom? She's prepared right now to show you 10 videos on YouTube of her child's piano prowess and vocal variety because she just knows her young prodigy is going to be the next big star. Well, while the sports dad and the stage mom both have negative connotations in our culture because they can be overbearing, pushing their children to extremes, in the larger scope of things, ordinarily, these are just proud parents. They delight to see God's gifts and talents in their kids. They're thrilled over the progress that's been made and the diligence shown. Well, there's something of that paternal pleasure that's in the Apostle Paul here as he writes to the Thessalonians. Because remember, they are his spiritual children. Paul, because of persecution, had been separated from this people. And in that separation, he feared that they somehow were going to be unstable because of their suffering. And yet God has kept this infant church, and not only kept them, they are actually flourishing in the Lord. So Paul is overflowing with thanksgiving to God. God has produced fruit in their lives. He's evidenced his electing grace. He brought the word with power to their hearts. So Paul is pleased to rejoice in the Thessalonians' transformation. And in our text, he elaborates on the obvious new life God has given to this group of people. And we're going to see this morning two ways that the Thessalonians are demonstrating they have life in Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see with me, they are imitators of godly living. How do we know they're changed people? Because they're imitators of godly living. Now, Paul has already given thanks for numerous things among the Thessalonians, and yet he isn't finished. Notice how verse 6 begins with the word, and. Paul's saying, I'm not yet done delighting in what God has produced in you. What has God produced? Well, not only as the word was preached, did the word come with power, and it was obvious to the people that God was speaking, the hearers were actually changed. Paul says, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You see, it wasn't just the powerful preaching had made an impact on the Thessalonians. They were actually attracted to the godly lives of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These men weren't like the traveling speakers of the day with the character of a proverbial used car salesman just looking for money, trying to give you nonsense. These men were righteous. They were hardworking. They were loving and kind. So they saw there's something different about these men. And it was obvious these men followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, when Paul called them to imitate him, Paul wasn't pressing some overblown notion of his own importance. He wasn't on a power trip saying, I'm the greatest, everybody needs to be like me. No, what Paul and the others were doing was showing these confused Jews and disoriented pagans what Christianity looked like. Christianity was a strange thing to these people. They didn't understand it. Paul's life and Silvanus and Timothy's life was saying, look at us. This is what Christianity is. And just like a teacher in that day, in the ancient world, always sought to conform their walk to their talk, that's what Paul sought to do. Or think of it this way. Though some of our parents may have told us, do as I say, not as I do, that is clearly not the path to effective parenting. Verbal instruction alone is insufficient. Behavior, skill, has to be modeled. Even the world knows this. If you're an amazing quarterback, you go to work with a quarterback guru who knows how to do it. Even pagan George Lucas knows this, right? The young Jedi Padawan has to come work with the old master. Much of what is taught has to be caught. People, children, generally, they don't just hear it and respond. They have to see it. That's a really sobering principle for us as parents, that we actually have to exemplify the faith, hope, and love in Christ to our children. We need to be able to say with Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, it's not that Paul loses sight of Jesus when he says that. On the contrary, what he's saying is, walk with me as I follow Jesus. That's what we should be able to say to our family and friends. But the point here is, the Thessalonians got it. They caught Paul's model, but they weren't following him rotely like mindless machines. They saw what it means to follow Jesus, and they were changed. They went a new direction. They became imitators, or we could just say disciples. And for that, Paul gives thanks to God. Now, brethren, do you see how pervasively God-centered Paul is? Any evidence of transformation, of godly living in these people, leads him to bless God. He's acutely aware of what God is doing in our midst. Are we like that? Do we see that every good and perfect gift is from God, whether it's the beauty of creation, a nice meal, or chiefly, the progress in our own souls, that God is doing this? And yet there's something very specific that moves Paul to praise. And it's the precise way in which the Thessalonians are imitators of their preachers and of Jesus himself. Notice the language in verse 6 again. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. How did they demonstrate they were imitators? It's the way in which they receive the word. Now, what does Paul mean by receive the word? Well, I tell you, he means much more than merely listening well. The word received means to welcome, to accept, to take in, like the way Rahab took in the spies in Joshua 2, or the way the Galatians took in Paul. In Galatians 4, Paul was traveling through their region. He had some kind of sickness. We have no idea what it was. But they took him in as an angel of God or as Jesus himself. This is speaking to an open-hearted reception. But here, it's not receiving a person. It's talking about receiving the word of the Lord. It's welcoming the word, knowing the word is true. The word is authoritative. The word has power. Clearly, that's the way the word is supposed to be received. Was that the way that we are receiving the word? Do we hear the word of the Lord and then gladly take it into our hearts, knowing that this word is flawless? This word will never deceive me. this word of the Lord, it governs me. God tells me what to do and how to live. And this word, it produces faith. It causes growth. We can't be mere sermon tasters. That doesn't please our God. Oh, that was a delightful exhortation. I love the powerful eloquence of the preacher and how he pressed his point with a bunch of peas. That shouldn't amaze you. What should amaze you is what God is doing. We have to actually bow to the truth that is being preached. Jesus was heard, Mark chapter 1 tells us, as one who had great authority. Oh, this new authority with his teaching, and yet they didn't actually listen to what Jesus says. Well, that can't be us. We can't be hearers only and not doers. The Thessalonians got it. They heard, they received, so they performed. That is, they did in response to the gospel. And that is chiefly seen in the context in which they received the word. Look again what Paul says in verse 6. They received the word in much affliction. In much affliction. These people were not as the thorny ground here that Jesus mentions in Mark 4, who appeared to receive the word, but then when trouble came, that person just fell away. No, as the squeezing of external pressure, persecution, insults, and accusations, or internal pressure, anguish over broken relationships, even severed households where husband did not embrace Christ and wife did. As these things happened among the Thessalonians, they still welcomed the word. They continued to acknowledge, this is God's truth, and I will not abandon it in trouble. I will follow Christ and his voice no matter what difficulty comes upon me, because he's the Savior of my soul. Well, in this way, as the Thessalonians remain faithful in opposition, obeying the word even when it hurts, that is how they showed themselves to be imitators of Paul and the others and of the Lord. I want you to think about it. When Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, what had just happened to these men? Well, they had just been beaten with rods at Philippi, thrown in a prison, and put in stocks. But when they came to Thessalonica, they didn't lay low and nurse their bruised and bleeding bodies. No, Paul came and immediately began to preach, knowing he might get another beating. Why did he do that? Because he received the word. He knows Christ lives. He knows no suffering can sever him from Jesus' love. And he knows that preaching is the means by which sinners are saved. So as a preacher, he kept on preaching. He didn't ditch God's authority because it might be more comforting to him in the present. He showed love for God's word and power in much affliction. And had not Jesus himself done the same? What happened when Jesus preached? Thousands were changed and everybody abandoned their falsehood, right? Well, no, few were converted. And many were enraged in their opposition. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, groups that hated one another, they all tried to trap Jesus. And when that didn't work, they all conspired together to kill him. But in the life of Christ, when the persecution ramped up from small insults and accusations of blasphemy to the days in which they were slapping his face, flogging him with a cat of nine tails, and piercing his flesh with nails, Jesus didn't flinch in his faithfulness. He received God's word, the word the prophets had declared that the Son of Man must suffer. And Jesus embraced the truth in the affliction. It became evident, though faithfulness would be hard, Jesus would not buckle. Well, Paul is saying, that is the way, Thessalonians, you've received the word. You've submitted to God's rule in affliction. You've held on to godliness, tracing Jesus' steps, while many sorrows are all around you. Well, dear friends, is that the level of our reception of the word of God? When the fires of trouble burn in our lives, do we cave to worldly pressure, or do we keep following the Lord? Do we recognize in our struggles that God still reigns, that his word is the truth? So no matter where he leads me, I will follow. I will follow when my spouse makes life difficult. I will follow when my children bring me grief. I will follow when my coworkers and fellow students mock me because I devote myself to Jesus. I will follow when folks resent me for saying, you can't love Jesus and not love his church. I will follow when sickness and pain rend this mortal frame. And even in the face of death, I will stick to Christ and I will submit to the word of God. Beloved, never, never is the Christian life portrayed as an easy life. It's the hard way. It's the way of many afflictions. The world comes at you with insult. And the fact that you're claiming to know Christ insults them because you're saying their immorality, their individualism, their pursuit of love of self is wrong, and it assaults their pride. But you keep pressing on anyway and following Jesus. And then Jesus invites you to come and die. Take up your cross and follow me. But you know what I'll do for you? If you give your life for me, I will give you everything. Lose your life, and I will take care of you. Well, are you welcoming that kind of message? Are you receiving the gospel that makes demands upon your soul because Christ is worth it and you want to live for him? Well, the Thessalonians were. And they were doing it, Paul says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That too is how they imitated Paul and the Lord. Do you remember what Paul and Silas were doing in that Philippian prison? They were singing hymns of praise to God. What kind of joy can make you praise God after a beating? Or look to Christ himself. The author of Hebrews tells us that Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus had joy in the midst of his unimaginable suffering because he knew what was to come. He knew that he would finish the wrath of God against his people. He knew that we would be liberated from sin and he would return to the bliss of heaven, awaiting the day when the consummation of his triumph would come to pass and he would bring us all home. Well, that kind of joy is present in the lives of the Thessalonians. They can sing in the fire and walk in faithfulness because they know this world, it isn't it. They know that God's truth gives them a certain future. Pain is present now, but relief awaits because Jesus has put away our sin, cut off death's sting, and he's going to come back in glory to rescue his people. Do we believe it? And yet I want you to know, this kind of joy, this glad submission to God in existing evil, doesn't come with a naivete about the seriousness of trouble. This isn't some kind of happy-clappy, shallow, smiling joy that isn't really joy at all. This is the joy of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's produced by the Spirit. Not only does the Spirit enable you to receive the Word, the Spirit gives you joy. And it doesn't mean your present pain doesn't hurt, like it's an illusion. No, we can actually weep while we have this joy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken. He goes on to say in chapter 6 of that letter that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How can that be? Because the Spirit enables us to see a day when all pain and sorrow and curse will be gone, and there'll be no more enemies and only peace. And in view of that kind of future, my inner man is renewed in the midst of present tribulation. Well, do you have that kind of joy? Do you rejoice not in the suffering, but through the suffering, knowing you're being refined by it? That's a godly perspective, that you keep your eye on future grace. And as the Thessalonians lived this way, welcoming the word in affliction with the Spirit's joy, there was a result, verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That word example signifies a mold, which is a pattern for producing more. Think of it like a star Christmas cookie cutter, right? You use that to make star cookies. Well, the Thessalonians were a model like star cookies for other believers, specifically those in Philippi and Berea and Corinth and in Athens. Christians in these other places could look at the Thessalonians and see, that's what godly living looks like in the midst of sorrow. And isn't that really what we want? Don't we want our friends and family and our brethren in the Lord to see that we not only follow Christ and bring glory to the name of God, that we're a model for one another, so that we don't have a contagious complaining spirit like Israel did in the wilderness, but we have a contagious Christianity, a contagious joy that in the midst of affliction, we still receive the word. Well, brethren, if God gets that, if God gives that, God is to be praised. Do you see what Paul is saying? I thank God he's doing that in you. That encourages you, yes. But God gets the glory. For look at what he's doing in the lives of his people. Praise the Lord that he has made you imitators of godly living. But there's a second thing to see here. Not only were the Thessalonians imitators of godly living, they were also initiators of gospel conversation. We see it there in verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. It's clear the Thessalonians were exemplary in their conduct, but the model they provided other believers didn't stop by simply receiving the word in distress and having joy. They were a model in another way, in their evangelism. The Thessalonians didn't just receive the word in the power of the Spirit. They not only received it, they sounded forth the word of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what exactly does it mean to sound forth the word of the Lord? Well, the word translated sound forth carries the connotation of a loud, resounding noise, like the noise of thunder or the crashing of waves or even a trumpet blast. But Paul's point here is not the precise nature of the noise, it's the way the noise travels, that it's reverberating. It moves in every direction. In fact, our English word echo is derived from this word in Greek. Hence, we could say the word of the Lord echoed from them throughout the hills and valleys of Greece. For as the Thessalonians suffered, they were filled with joy and they shared Jesus' words. They conveyed gospel facts about Christ, that if you look to Christ, you will be washed from all of your filth. And if you look to Christ, you will be given a future life. Now, we don't know how quickly a preacher actually was settled amongst the Thessalonians. Timothy did go back and preach among them, but they didn't need a preacher to sound forth the word in their conversations with people in the city. Friends, family, strangers, whoever. These people talked of Christ. And Paul could say the echo was such that it just didn't stop. It kept going out. Like a noisy gong that echoes for a long time, the ringing forth of news about Jesus kept going from this people. This church was unyielding in testifying of the glory of Christ and calling sinners to him. They made it clear that Jesus was worthy of devotion, because they were willing to suffer for him. Well, is that a message that sounds forth from us? Is there such a captivation with Jesus Christ, a love for the Lamb of God, that we speak of our Savior as we have opportunity? Do we look for ways to echo the wonder of the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even foremost sinners like me. And it doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're rich or poor or young or old or male or female or you're slave or you're free, Jesus is a Savior for all kinds of people. And he'll accept any person. He'll pardon any. You could be as wicked as Old Testament Manasseh, who sawed Isaiah in two, or as Paul, who had Stephen, or was there when Stephen was stoned and was trying to kill other Christians. Your conduct could be as scandalous as Rahab the prostitute, or that manipulative money stealer, tax collector, Matthew. And yet, even if you're like them, God will welcome you. Jesus can make the foulest clean. Do we delight to tell people that kind of word? For then we can't just receive the word and welcome it in the hardships of life. We have to actually sound it forth. That's part of present faithfulness. And yet, What was it that gave these belittled Christians the opportunity to speak of Christ? Or to put the question differently, how did their message endure with such power? It was due to the way they suffered. Their sincerity, their steadfastness of hope and joy in hardship made folks pay attention to their lives. Paul says the Thessalonians' faith in God has gone forth everywhere. The idea here is the news of your faithfulness to Christ is spreading over all the region. Thessalonica was one of the leading cities of the ancient world. It had a Mediterranean seaport. It was on an east-west highway that went to Rome. So as Paul travels from place to place, he doesn't have to tell people like a proud papa of these folks because they already know about it. Imagine Paul going to Corinth and he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla who've come from Rome where Claudius has kicked out Christians. And they already know about the Thessalonians because word is spreading. Why do they know? Well, because when people's lives are transformed radically and they're sincere, when they hold fast to the truth amidst hardship with joy, that causes folks to stop and take notice. I want you to think about it in the life of someone in our own generation. Joni Erickson Tada. 50 years ago, this year, Joni, as a baby Christian, she was 17 years old, went swimming with her sister in Chesapeake Bay. And she dove into what she didn't realize was very shallow water. Her head hit the bottom, her neck snapped back, her spinal cord was severed instantly. And Joni was paralyzed from the shoulders down. However, out of the ashes of that severe trial, through depression and anger and all of it, God worked in her striking, sanctifying grace. Such grace that she would later say, and I quote, "I would really rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus than on my feet without him." Joni came to understand the sovereignty of God, that nothing he did was accidental, even her trial. And embracing this truth that he's in control, that he has elected me, his purpose is to give me fellowship with Christ in suffering. That gave her new perspective. And what she came to see was whatever comfort she experienced in her hardship was a comfort that needed to be shared because God was refining her faith and enabling her to testify of his grace. Therefore, this woman who has fought through pain, paralysis, and even cancer in her life still knows the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that gets your attention, doesn't it? When she talks about God's love and God's goodness, you listen. Because people look at her and wonder, how can you not be complaining? How can you not be overwhelmed by your trial? When she says that God is an amazing God of love, their ears are attuned. They want to know the reason for the hope that is in her. Well, she tells them the hope is found in a sin-cleansing, death-conquering Savior who one day will enable her to have a body with no outward trouble at all. So she testifies of God's goodness, saying, "It was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees." My friends, is that the kind of sincere, shocking hope that we have? Well, it's the kind of hope that Thessalonians had. People were struck in the midst of intense opposition. That people, they love Christ. And that godly living made evangelism possible. Without godliness, backing up the words of the Thessalonians, their witness would be all sound and fury with no substance. But it wasn't. What about us? Are we just a big bag of wind because there's no substance to our Christianity? Or do we evidence, even when life is hard, we trust Jesus? None of us are dealing with the level of suffering the Thessalonians were. We don't even face what Joni Erickson Tada has gone through. But we are not affliction-free. The question is, in our afflictions, are we sincere followers of Christ? And is the word sounding forth from us? Are we speaking of the faithfulness of God who has upheld us? Well, if we have any evangelistic fervor, it is only because of God's grace So don't pat yourself on the back if a family member has come and you've testified of Jesus in your suffering. No, God did that in you. So again, Paul has this radical God-centered idea. Look at what God has done in you. The exhortation would be, keep it up. Keep sharing. But understand, God has worked grace in your souls. You are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you this morning have known any transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit, may your soul sing praise to the Lord. May we be a joyful people, that we bless God, that He has given us new life in Christ, and may be evident to a lost and dying world that we sincerely love a Savior who died to rescue us from sin. And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that You are a God of amazing grace, a God who can raise us up out of the ashes of affliction and give joy that lasts. Oh Lord, we pray that while we're sorrowful, we would always be rejoicing, that we would heed Paul's words that he told the Philippian church, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to be a thankful people who see that You are at work among us. Oh Lord, grow us in grace and grow us in love for You. For we pray it in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, amen.